2 Samuel chapter 4. The house of David continues to increase, and the house of Saul diminishes. David has been appointed king over Judah by the people there. That was in our last chapter. Abner took Ishbosheth north and east across the Jordan River to Mahanaim and made him king over Israel there. And evidently, toward the end of Ishbosheth's reign, he offended Abner, his uncle, suggesting, don't know if it's true or not, but he suggested that he had lain with his father's concubine, Saul's concubine, by the name of Rizpah. And this worked to turn Abner to David, to look to make an agreement with him. If we could come to terms here and you spare my life, then I will work to turn the northern kingdom of Israel around and to follow you. But David conditioned that on one thing, and that was, you won't see my face unless you bring Michal, my first wife, to me. And so this has been done. And so Abner came down and 20 men with him, and David made a great feast, a banquet for them. And it seemed like, as you read, Abner was so encouraged, and he goes on his way. He's going to head back up. He's already spoken to the tribe of Benjamin and has kind of already worked on these things, of turning them and other elders of the people as well. So he's on his way back, and Joab comes. He didn't know that Abner had come, and Joab hears, gets word that he had visited David, and that David sent him away in peace, and that kind of aggravated him. It did not a little. It really aggravated him. And so without David knowing about it, Joab sent after Abner and said, hey, come back. We need to talk. And Abner turned and came back to the gate, and Joab took him aside there privately and slew him, stabbed him under the fifth rib, I believe is what it said. And when David found out about this, he was very upset about it. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that he was not a part of this, that his people were not a part of this. This is something that Joab did and Abishai. And so David commanded the city to mourn for Abner and made Joab as well to do that. Abner, a great prince and great man in Israel. And Joab will be held liable for this crime. He shed blood, the blood in of peace, as if it were in wartime. And so before this is all done, I don't know what happened to Abishai. I can only assume that he must have died earlier. But as David nears the end of his kingdom, he tells Solomon, there's a couple of things that you need to fix. That Solomon's kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, and we can't have this issue of blood hanging over your kingdom. So that will be resolved. And we'll get to that in 1 Kings. In this chapter, we have the final event that turns all Israel to David as king over the nation. At verse 1, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, obviously, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. In what way might the people be troubled? Well, the major concern would have been that their enemies, who live all around them, would think to take advantage of the situation. So, reasonably speaking, they are in a weakened state as a result of the death of Abner. And he was a strong man, had the general of the forces, and this was a real problem. So we can imagine the Philistines might want to conduct raids more readily, and other enemies as well might want to invade. That's one of the most fundamental reasons for a king or a leader is to preserve the nation from its enemies. In 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20, this was the reason, or one of the reasons they wanted a king to judge them. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. He was trying to turn them away from this idea of having a king. The judges should be right that the Lord would appoint. He says, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So verse 2, "And Saul's son had two men, two officers in his administration that were captains, princes, chief rulers of bands, of troops. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin." And then we have a parenthetical. "For Beeroth also was reckoned or counted to Benjamin. And the Beerothites," naming those that live in this place, "fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day." So we have a parenthetical. And so what it does, it's giving us some good information that would help us. It tells us, gives us the information that's relative to these two men, Baana and Rechab. They were of what? Of Beeroth, a city or a village that belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. So we know that Joshua chapter 18, when Joshua was parting out the land, we'd find Beeroth among that and belongs to Benjamin. And Nehemiah also references as well in chapter 11. Somewhere close by in the tribe of Benjamin, there is a city. From the map, I do like to look at it. It looks to be located very near and south of the city of Gibeon. And evidently, here's, you have a little information. When Saul was killed on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa, the inhabitants of several cities fled for refuge from the Philistines. And you're getting that here in this parenthetical. The Beerites fled to Gittaim. They did that when Saul and his sons were slain there at Mount Gilboa in the valley of Jezreel. And we have that, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 7. Just a couple of pages back from where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 31, verse 7. "And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they were that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled." Why? "And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So Beeroth was such a city whose inhabitants, including these two men, evidently, Baana and Rechab, fled to Gittaim. And the main point is just to show that Baana and Rechab were of the same tribe. And an extended family of Ishbosheth and Saul and Jonathan and these guys. And these two guys took it upon themselves to do this, something against their blood of the same tribe, King Ishbosheth. So verse 4, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet." And we'll have information about him, and more will come up later, but we're being introduced to him. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame or stricken of his feet. So at that time, that the inhabitants of Beeroth were fleeing the city of Gittaim, the king's grandson, that's who this one will be, was injured and became permanently disabled. Says he was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, that they were dead. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste in her hurrying to flee, that he fell and became lame. He became crippled, disabled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Very interesting. Now, as you begin to look a little bit, which is what you do when you're studying, you want to know a little bit about Mephibosheth. We're going to see more, but in the scriptures, we're going to find out that there are two persons named Mephibosheth. Both are shown in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I want to look at that. Verses 7 and 8, you have to be aware of it. You will see that. One of them is the son of Saul through the concubine named Rizpah. The other is the son of Jonathan. So the other, this Mephibosheth that we have been introduced to in our reading today, is the grandson of Saul. Notice that. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, at this time, David is going to satisfy one of the cities for something that had taken place earlier by delivering over some of Saul's family, sons. Here, but the king, David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. So we do have two different people. And then you read on. So the younger Mephibosheth, he was 5 years old when his grandfather and his father died on Mount Gilboa. 5 years old. So at this time, right up toward the end of David's reign in Hebron, just before all the people of Israel, the total nation, makes him the king, about 7.5 years later, he's about 12, close to 13 years of age now. So verse 5. See, you get all these great details. You want to look a little bit and fill it up, and it's helpful, and it moves you forward into other, more readily into more information in the days ahead. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, who are they? Rechab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. Now, this one, Ishbosheth, is not lame. He's on a bed at the heat of the day in his house. There's nothing wrong with that. That was kind of the custom. You kind of did those kinds of things. You didn't go out and do your work in this country. You didn't go out at the heat of the day and do your work. You waited till the evening. Remember Boaz in the evening winnowing the wheat? The cooler of the day and the wind would help to move the chaff away from the kernels and such. That's kind of what you did then. You rested in the heat of the day. So you would have several scriptures. You would see in Genesis 18:1, I won't go there, but there Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He wasn't lazy, but he got shelter away from the hot heat of the day. Judges 3:24, when Ehud went to kill, Eglon, to kill, I've got it turned around, he was in the summer parlor with his feet covered, and they thought he was taking a nap, and Eglon had slain him, and those kinds of things. So These two, Baanah and Rechab, came to where Ishbosheth was in the city of Mahanaim. He was on his bed at noon, and they came thither, verse 6, into the midst of the house as though they have fetched wheat. They evidently had some, it looked like they had a certain purpose in mind, harmless. And they, what they did, though, they smote him under the fifth rib. Evidently a very deadly strike to do that. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped, got away. For when they came into the house, to explain this better, Ishbosheth lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy," which, referring to Saul, "sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed." And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one." Now, as we know, this is going to be that young Amalekite that ended up taking the life of Saul. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him." I caught hold of him. It's seizing upon him. "And slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings," for bringing this report. So now you have a little bit of information about what was behind this young Amalekite coming down there. He thought he was going to be advantaged for having done this. So there's a little inside scoop for it to what the Amalekite was doing. He thought he was going to receive this something good for what he had done. So he's referring back over 7 years ago to that event. Verse 11, "How much more when wicked men," not meaning that the Amalekite wasn't a wicked man, "but that these are wicked for what they have done. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" What's interesting, I noticed this, David didn't mention concerning Ishbosheth as being the Lord's anointed, that you should have known not to touch the Lord's anointed, because there is only one anointed of the Lord to be king of Israel now. Saul's dead, it's David. So that wasn't the issue. You did wrong just out of what you did. You had no business doing this. You murdered the man. It wasn't an act of war. It wasn't retribution for shedding innocent blood. You know, a person could flee to a place and seek shelter. Ishbosheth wasn't there for that reason, and these two didn't have any such reason to take his life. They came in secretly and killed him. And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. Pretty gruesome, obviously. I'll tell you what that does. It gets evildoers' attention. It makes people think twice about doing something like this. If we had laws that properly punished those that murdered people, all this stuff, I mean almost all of it, would be nipped in the bud. There'd be a couple of nuts out there would do it anyway. But what's going on today, it would be severely, these people would be cramped if they knew in their style, if they knew that that was what they'd face. They go to prison, They might serve a little time. They get put out. And while they're in there, they're studying to be a lawyer and a doctor and a dentist and all these. It's just not right. It's not right at all. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, you're familiar with this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And it's just a matter of fact. And David, he cut this thing down. People would see that and know exactly a couple things also. They'd know that if you do that kind of thing, under my kingship, this is what you're looking at. The other is, the thought just left me. Maybe it'll come back in a minute. What is it? David is distances himself from these kinds of things. He distanced himself clearly from the murder of Abner. And he distanced himself from this. He's not a part of this. He's not a party to what's going on. He is not out to hurt Saul's family and those kinds of things. He's not a part of this. Which brings us to something in just a second. They took the head of Ishbosheth, as we read on in the rest of that verse, and they buried it in the sepulchre, the burying place of Abner in Hebron. David divorced himself from what these two had done, and from Joab as well. Let me say this. Though the actions, we know this, the actions of these men, Joab, Abishai, Baanah, Rechab, certainly constitute a small part of that whole effort that's at work to turn the entire nation to receive David as their king, these men are guilty for their crimes. There's a point, and we're done. In Psalm 76, verse 10, leading to the wrath of man, the Lord uses all things, but it doesn't justify men for what they do because something what? Something good might be coming out of it. Obviously, the nation of Israel will be turned. I think these kind of acts actually cause a problem and such, but they were done, and it looks like they still contribute to turning the nation to David. But here, Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the Lord. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What he would not receive glory from in some way, he restrains it. But wrath, in James 1:20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. The Lord can use wicked men to accomplish his purpose while at the same time condemning them for their actions. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, turn there because we want to go to Acts chapter 3 as well. And a brief remark after that, and we're finished. Wicked men can accomplish his purpose, the purpose of the Lord. He can use them to accomplish that at the same time they are condemned for their wicked actions. And breaking into this message by Peter, I believe, in Acts 2:23, him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ was going to the cross. But he was going to use wicked men to bring that about. Judas was one of them, Iscariot. He says, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In chapter 3, verse 13, I want to read verse 2, verse 23, brings out the whole thing, and the warning is at the end. You know what you've done, but you can repent. The Lord will destroy them from among the people that do not notice this. The God of Abraham, in Acts chapter 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And killed you did. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man, a great miracle had taken place, had made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, the Lord Jesus, has given him, this cripple, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But that's not an excuse. Now, hold on. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has given, spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And here it is. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He can use wicked men, and they'll do wicked things, and the Lord will judge them for their crimes. As a matter of fact, it's just a matter of fact. And I think we should take a warning here from this. There were some things we have to be careful. We might have gotten ourselves in a heat of the moment of showing some kind of anger. And oh, sure, sometimes something good comes of it, but we're the ones that's smart for it. You cannot excuse wrath and anger and those kinds of things. Listen to this. While the Lord might use some act of disobedience on our part, wrath, anger, harsh words, and so forth, to work something, some greater good, he never justifies the sins we commit. There's no justification for it. He will certainly chasten us as a child of God, and I've been there. I know this. Some of you know this. I should never justify any sin in my life, though it might appear to be used for good. Be careful. I should learn to discipline myself to keep from sinning against the Lord and others, because there was a better way for me to have approached an issue or whatever. There was a right way, a proper way. I would not excuse displays of wrath, anger, and hatefulness and those kinds of things. We simply don't have an excuse for it, and we're smart for it, for doing that. You judge it for yourself. If that's what the scripture says, I thought that I'd bring that here at this place, what these wicked men had done, and you see for yourself. Thank you for your attention.